Please be seated. Well, I want to congratulate you because I can tell that you are all paying attention closely because as Ben began reading the lesson from Ephesians, I could tell that you were paying attention because I saw at least two different men look at their wives and say, "See?" And I know that the wives were likewise paying attention because seeing that I have this nice little microphone on, they could tell that I was preaching, which explains why they all gave me the dirty look as soon as the Ephesian reading came up. Anyway, so, you know, Jesus in John chapter 6 says, "This is a hard saying." Perhaps he really should have said, "These lectionary readings, they're hard readings. You have to preach on these things. And they seem to be very disconnected. You've got Joshua with the covenant at Shechem. You've got Paul telling husbands and wives how they have to treat each other. And then you have the grand conclusion to an entire chapter long worth of teaching on the bread of life. These are strange sayings to put together. These are hard things to relate. How do they all relate?" I think they really relate to our relationship with the Lord. Let's start off looking at the passage from Joshua chapter 24. As we wind down towards the end of Joshua's time, as they've done all these incredible things in the Holy Land and they're at the verge of securing the Holy Land as much as they may ever secure the Holy Land, Joshua gets to a point where he says to the children of Israel, "Look, we got to come to terms with this. We got to ultimately settle this question. Are we going to follow the Lord, or are we going to follow these other gods, the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all these other ites? Who are we going to follow?" And if you're, you know, study the Old Testament, you can say that, man, they made the wrong choice for about the next 1,000 years. Okay? They went off and they followed basically every pagan god and goddess that they could get their hands on at some point or another. And this was always viewed as idolatry. This was always looked at in terms of cheating on your beloved spouse. In fact, in the book of the prophet Hosea, God, as a prophetic sign and symbol to his people, calls on the prophet Hosea and says, "I want you to marry this prostitute." Excuse me? Yes, all the youth, they go off on these retreats and they get inspired and they come back and they're all on fire and zeal and enthusiasm is all over them and they say, "Lord, I will do whatever you call me to do." And youth pastors go, "Have you read Hosea?" God called the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute as a sign and symbol to all of Israel that was just completely lost in idolatry. He called Hosea to marry this prostitute as a way of saying, "Look, I married you. I became your God. You became my people. We made a covenant, and you're not being faithful." Just as the prophet Hosea married the prostitute, and her name actually is Gomer. As he married Gomer, as if marrying a prostitute wasn't bad enough, she had to be named Gomer. He married this woman named Gomer, and she continued to be adulterous. She continued her profession. He named his children "Not Mine." He named his children "Not my people, not beloved." Why? Because Israel was being adulterous. That's what we see happening 1,500 years after Joshua gathers the children of Israel at Shechem and says, "Choose today who you will serve." We all seen these on little doorposts. "Choose today who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." All right? Joshua says this. But we can see in the passage in chapter 24 that the children of Israel immediately rally up and go, "We will serve the Lord." And he says, "No, no, You shouldn't do this. God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. You're going to go off and commit adultery. I know you people. You're going to become idolatrous. You are going to follow after false gods. And God is going to be really ticked at you. Actually, Joshua says he's not going to forgive you. He's going to punish you. And the children of Israel go, no, no, we'll follow the Lord. No, guys, this isn't going to work out well. No, we want to follow the Lord. Okay, all right. Your own words are a testimony against you. You're going to follow the Lord. We're going to make a covenant. I'm going to set up an altar. We're going to make a statute, and this is going to be an everlasting covenant. You're going to be God's people. He's going to be your God, and all that entails. Okay. This reminds me of a true story. Some of you will find this true story hard to believe. But my courtship with my wife is a little untraditional. Some of you have heard the story that, you know, the first occasion where we really spent any time with each other, I was a chaplain in the hospital, and she was sick for quite a long time in the hospital. And I would dutifully go by to visit this parishioner in the hospital, and she would dutifully pretend she was asleep. Yes. When I say that we were not, that we did not like each other before we started preparing for marriage, people think, you know, that we were like, you know, oh, they weren't exactly, you know, liking each other that way. No, we just didn't like each other. You know, I went there out of obligation, and she pretended she was asleep. So, yeah. Anyway, but God moves in strange and mysterious ways, and after three or four different prophetic visions and words came from different people, we finally started paying attention and started talking to each other and found out that we actually were quite fond of each other. And it's amazing how time changes things. But we began dating in December. I proposed on April 2nd, just because I thought April 1st is a horrible day for a proposal. And let's see, that's not that funny. This Tuesday will be 8 years for us. So it was altogether about 8 months. So right around the time that I was, I don't remember if it was right before I had proposed or right after I had proposed, but Liz and I were over at my parents' house, and my mother looked across the kitchen at her and said, "Liz, run away." True story. And every now and then, sitting in that same kitchen, my mother will look at my wife every now and then and say, "I warned you." I read that passage from Joshua and I thought, I've been there. I have been the person that heard those words. No, this is not what you're going to expect. And indeed, marriage isn't what you expect. Those of us who are married can look back and think to the time before we were married and think, this is what I expected marriage to be. And I was not really close. We think we know what we expect. We think this is how it's going to be. And we find ourselves, maybe we were close. There's a lot of things that you never expect. There's a lot of things that you just can't plan on. And those things aren't always the horrible catastrophes and the crises that come up and the challenges that life always brings. Sometimes those things are as mundane as putting the cap back on the toothpaste. I say I never realized how selfish I was until I was married. Because until you're married, you really don't realize how much you plan for yourself and not for others. So, it's a good thing she's a visitor. Anyway, we often think we know what's going on, but we don't. We don't. We make our plans and we think we have an idea and we fail. And then we have the passage from Ephesians, where we hear St. Paul saying, wives, submit to your husbands. And man, that gets a lot of talk. That gets a lot of airtime in certain circles. And there are a lot of people who have used that to condone a lot of different things. And to be sure, being told to submit is a horrible thing. It's a challenging thing. Nobody likes being told to submit. And we can all sort of relate to that idea of having to submit, because in one circumstance or another, we all have to submit. It's kind of like that old Bob Dylan song, "You Got to Serve Somebody." You're going to serve somebody, and you're going to submit, and you're going to bend the knee, and you're going to think, man, this stinks. Whether it's your boss who says, hey, I want you to do this paper or print this project, and you have to get it done before you leave for work on the weekend, and it's like 4 o'clock on a Friday. Well, you're going to submit. You're going to get it done because it's your job. Whether it's your job, whether it's your coach, whether it's your teacher, whether it's your bishop, we all have to submit. Now, it's easy to submit when you've got an authority that you agree with, an authority that you esteem as doing a good job. It's a lot harder to submit when you disagree. A couple years ago, I was tasked with writing a confirmation curriculum. And I had put hours and hours, and Father David and I worked on it together, and we revised it, and it was accepted almost 100%. There was one thing about it, and to be entirely honest, I don't even remember what it was. But there was a point where Father David said, the bishop wants this changed. I don't want to change that. I don't know that I necessarily really agree with that change. But you know what? It wasn't the Father Scott confirmation curriculum. It was the Diocese of Florida confirmation curriculum. It was the bishop's confirmation curriculum. I just did some of the work to write it. And ultimately, it had his name on it, and he was the one who gets to call the shot. And since I had a vow of obedience to do what the man says, guess what changed? And to be honest, I don't even remember what it was, so it's not like I can continue to complain about it. I can't tell you, oh, this is why I didn't think this was right, and he changed that. I don't even remember. I don't know if it was still necessarily for the best, but I don't remember what it was. And so I submitted. And I've had people at work tell me that I had to do things, and I didn't like it, but I submitted. But you know what? None of those things really comes close to being a wife who's told that she needs to submit. Because no matter what kind of theological debate my bishop and I get into, no matter what kind of directive he gives me or where he tells me that I have to drop everything and move my family and start a congregation in some other city, I will never be in a position where we finish a heated conversation, an argument, a theological discussion, I take a directive from him, and I will never have to go and get in bed with him that night.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And he thinks the same thing. Amen. So, while all of us gentlemen can sort of relate to the idea of submission, we don't really have it down. We don't really know quite how challenging that is, because we've never had to lay down in bed next to the person who told us to do something we really didn't want to do. But you know, while submission is a challenge, while submission is really one of the most difficult things we do, because we are independent-minded, free-willed, self-directed individuals, I still think the wives get kind of the easier deal on this. Let's look at what St. Paul says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. That's tough. That is not easy, and I'm never going to suggest that submitting to your husband is an easy thing. But let's look at what says after that. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. All right. Love your wives as yourselves, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, what did Christ do for the church? He died. Not just died like, I'm going to jump in front of a murderous bullet and take the pain and die. No, he died in the worst possible way imaginable for the people of the day. And then, let's look at what he did before that. Because when we go back to John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, but he who believes in me shall never thirst. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will be by no means cast out, for I have come down to heaven from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the Jews really focused on the concept that God gave them bread in the wilderness in the form of the manna. It was so important to them that they actually bottled up a jar of the manna and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant, there with the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron that had budded to show Aaron's priestly significance. It was so important to them that it was one of those tokens that they wanted to never forget, so they actually put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. It's me. That stuff they got in the wilderness, that pointed to me. All that stuff they did back then was so that when I showed up, you would understand that God's been preparing this for a very long time. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. You can almost see him going, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which shall give life to the world. He continues, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He who feeds on me will live because of me. So Jesus not only died, but he gave his very flesh and blood for the life of the church. It's one thing to give your life in such a way that you die. That is a heroic offering which none can diminish. It is another thing to continue to live your life in such a way that you continuously die to yourself. That you give your own sustenance, that you give your own body in such a way that you raise up others. Setting aside your thoughts, your desires, your hopes, your dreams. Yes, I wanted to hike the Himalayas, but you know what? I have a family. I have a wife. That's not the best for them. Yes, I wanted to be an astronaut. That's not going to happen. I have a wife. I have children. Do you know how much it costs to go up in a space shuttle? That's at least 3 kids' college education. Yes, I wanted some quiet time to sit down and watch the television or read a book or go off and go fishing or whatever it is that you find yourself thinking, this is coming between my relationship with my wife and my children and your private time. Whether it be your money, whether it be your time, whether it be your job, whether it be your hobby, whatever it is, there is laying down your life and dying for your family, and then there is laying down your life and dying to yourself for your family. On one hand, just saying, okay, I'll do what you say, seems a little bit on the easy side compared to dying, compared to giving of your flesh, your blood, your labor, your work, your time, everything about you. Because what did Jesus hold back? What did Jesus not give to the disciples, to the church? What did he not give for us? Isaiah tells us he was so bruised and beaten that he was beyond even the recognition of being a human. And did it stop there? Once he died and was resurrected, was that it? No. He continues to give his body and give his blood for us every day. Every time we approach this altar, the priest prays the prayer over the bread and wine, says, Holy Spirit, descend upon these gifts and make them the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. And Jesus continues to give us his body. He continues to give us his blood. He continues to provide us with food and drink that leads to life everlasting. He continues to quench our thirst. He continues to meet our hunger. Because that's who he is. And that's what we are called to do. We are called, as St. Paul said, to love our wives just as Christ loved the church, to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that she might be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We're called to lead and nurture not just our children, our whole families, our wives. Heck, for some of you, you're called to lead and nurture and guide the neighbor kids, nieces, nephews, that little urchin across the street who's got some of the worst parents you've ever even heard of. You know, there are families who don't just take care of their own children, but I jokingly and refer to them as taking in the neighborhood strays. But before we can really even do that, we're called to love our wives and help them grow and nurture so that they are spotless, a glorious bride for the Lord. That is a challenging, challenging thing. And lest you not take it seriously enough, let's look to Luke chapter 12. We'll say that the heart of the passage that I'm going to read is, to whom much is given, much is expected. If you have a family, if you have a wife, you better take good care of them, because you'll be called to account for what you've done. If you've been given a blessing, You better take care of that. To whom much is given, much is expected. But let's look at what Jesus says here. Lord, do you speak to parables? This is Peter talking. Lord, do you speak to parables only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and the wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household? Give them their portion of the food in due season. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion to unbelievers. Excuse me, let me read that again. He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. We know what we're supposed to do. We've heard it before. Jesus continues and says, he who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For to whom much is given, for him much is required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Those people out in the world who've never heard how they're supposed to treat their spouses, how they're supposed to treat their children, they may do horrible things and not be held to the same standard that we are because they don't know what they're supposed to do. We do know. We've heard it. We've heard it for a long time. And woe to us if we don't tend to it. Woe to us, lest we find the Lord appoint us our portion with the unbelievers. Can you lose your salvation by mistreating your wife? I don't know about that. You know, at baptism, we're marked and sealed as Christ's own forever. But then again, one prayer and a life of destitute depravity, I don't think that sends you in the right place when your judgment day comes. God is just. He's not a sucker. I don't know, even earnestly, that we can say and believe a prayer and then forsake all of that and still end up with the same outcome that we want. I read a comic recently that said, it's a cartoon strip that says Coffee with Jesus. It's all these different people having coffee at their local coffee shop with Jesus, and someone says, you know, Jesus, you made it too easy. We can do all these horrible things, and you know, we can lead a horrible, terrible life. In the end, all we have to do is repent and say we're sorry, and you'll let us into heaven. I think that's pretty easy. I think you didn't plan that one ahead enough. And Jesus, holding up his coffee, says, yeah, but the key word is repent. But you go ahead and roll the dice, buddy. So, when Jesus says these are hard sayings, he's not kidding. This passage from Ephesians, it may be one of the most challenging passages out there, because it sets the bar so high. But you know what? We can't do it. Can't meet it. I can't do that. Father David, Father Ed, Deacon Tom, nope. Father Scott, not even close. Can't do it. But praise God, we don't have to do it on our own. There is no challenge that we are given, no task which we face, that we have to accomplish on our own. Because it is not me, but it is Christ who lives in me, the hope of the resurrection. I can do all things not on my own accord because I've been made that good. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I don't have to try and live up to the standards to which God has called me on my own. He's given me the Holy Spirit to help me, to lead me, to guide me, to remind me, hey, this isn't what you should be doing. Let me help you. It is not me, but Christ who lives in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And how do we do that? By becoming less like him, or less like us, excuse me, and more like him. And there's a great many ways we can do that. We read the word. We pray. You want to be more like somebody? Spend time with them. I can see this with my children. They spend time with their friends. They come back, they're saying the things that their friends are saying. They laugh sometimes the same way their friends laugh. They say the same jokes. You want to become more like someone? Spend time with them. You want to become more like Jesus? Spend time in prayer. Spend time communing with him. You want to take on his nature? Eat his flesh. Drink his blood. Hear what he did for you, that he gave his life. Want to change the way that your wife behaves? Change the way you behave. And watch the change that happens in her when you start giving of your very flesh and your very blood down to the last ounce of blood that you have in your body. When you have given of yourself to the extent that Jesus gave of himself, watch what happens in your marriage, in your family, and in your homes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.